You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
I've mentioned several times that 1 Peter is my favorite book. It is the only book that I've preached out of every year since I arrived at First Baptist Church, not counting the Psalms. In 2017, 2018, 2019, and now 2020, one might think that my hidden agenda is for you to love and appreciate this book as much as I do. But let me remind you that it is written to suffering Christians. From start to finish, the theme of this letter is comfort. It is full of comfort theology, telling believers how to think and act in an evil society ran by an evil government. While the Bible has so much to say about the topic of government, I can't think of a better text for us to turn our attention to now than 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a mic drop passage. But before we dive into it, let me just say a few words about why we are here. What's driving the decision for us to shift our focus towards what the Bible has to say about government? Well, like many of you, I'm not happy with what's going on right now. Like many of you, I'm concerned about our health, our economy, and yes, our constitutional rights. Like you, I have strong feelings and a healthy amount of skepticism as to what's really going on during this lockdown. After spending just a few minutes on social media, it's hard to tell which way is up or which way is down anymore. Between conspiracy theories, contradicting experts and competing voices and armchair amateurs, it's easy for us to drown in the flood of political paranoia and so much insider information that is at our fingertips. Listen, we all carry strong opinions, and I'm sure that we all believe truly within our hearts that we know far more than we actually do, myself included. So now is a good time for us to quiet ourselves, turn to God's word for calibration and comfort. We don't need to wait for real persecution to get here first before making the word of God our lifeline. We need to know what God has to say about government, what a biblical worldview looks like, and what our King expects us to do. This is so important because our theology, our understanding of God's word, informs our hearts and determines our actions. The Hans Kaufmann of not very long ago would have a very hard time preaching this message. Let me just come out and say that up front. I would have avoided this passage like the coronavirus, because like you, there are times when God's word fights against my own programming. But church, let me remind you that God's way is always better than ours. Some of the truths ahead of us are hard to swallow, and not because they are confusing or ambiguous, but because they are clear. God clearly communicates to us here how we are to think and act when our government makes bad decisions, when things don't go our way. And God's expectations for us, they're not hidden beneath the surface. They're sitting here on top. He repeats himself over and over and over again in Scripture. I want you to notice that we're not zeroing in on just one small, obscure, isolated passage. There aren't interpretive issues that are surrounding all of these different passages that we're looking at. No, God has spoken very clearly more than once on this topic. So it's important for us to know what he has said. So with that in mind, please turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, and follow along as I read, starting in verse 13. He says, "Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Since we're parachuting into this marvelous text this morning, we need a little context to help us get our feet underneath us, to help find our bearings and know what we're looking at. From the first verse, 1 Peter 1:1, this letter is addressed to those who are elect exiles. And right out of the gate, Peter compares these New Testament believers to the Old Testament Jews who were in Babylonian exile. They are foreigners. These Christians are true citizens of a faraway country living under the authority of another. He says, you are an exile. You are far from home. You are not where you belong in one sense, Christian. You are under another authority, another government, a foreign power. These are foreigners. Throughout the letter, he calls them that. He calls them pilgrims and sojourners, aliens and strangers, as a comforting reminder to put it back in front of their faces so they never forget that this is not their home. Our text is the first of several points of application that flow from a much larger argument. The central command and thesis for the heart of the letter is found in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He says, "Listen, sojourners and exiles, if you want to suffer well, there are two things that you have to do. There are two goals that are right here in front of you, and you have to accomplish them if you are going to be a suffering Christian who suffers well for the cause of Christ. You have to abstain on the inside and maintain on the outside. Pursue personal holiness. Fight against your passions because your flesh is waging a war against you. It wants to see you dead. And maintain a good witness on the outside for the unbelieving world, because they're watching you, and your life needs to line up with your faith." And these are the two essential commands that we all need if we are going to grow in Christ-likeness while the world around us burns. For the rest of chapter 2 and well into chapter 3, Peter will explain what a good witness looks like. He argues from the greater to the lesser as he funnels his way down from government all the way down to the family unit. He begins with what honorable conduct looks like towards every human institution, starting in verse 13, and more specifically, government. From there, he transitions to the employment relationship in verse 18, how slaves are to submit to their masters. And that has a direct correlation to how employees should submit to their bosses today. So particularly here, he tells us how to act when our boss is bad, when we have a terrible boss, an awful boss. He then steps aside for a moment to highlight Jesus as the ultimate example that we're all supposed to follow in his footsteps and we're supposed to live like him. And then finally, he addresses wives and husbands as he moves into chapter 3. So here's the flow of thought. He says, pursue godliness by fighting the flesh and maintaining a good witness. And here is what that good witness looks like under all these different varying levels of authority. Starting with your relationship to society, to your relationship with work, to your relationship with family. So today we're going to look at that first sphere of authority, government. Government. Now, before we go making application from the word as it sits here in front of us and how it pertains to our lives today, let me remind you of the folks that Peter is writing to here in this letter. You see, this letter was written in the early to mid AD 60s. On July 19th, AD 64, the city of Rome caught fire, and Nero remained safely tucked away in the Tower of Messene, famously playing his fiddle and admiring the flames as they ravaged his city. It was no secret that the emperor was cruel and insane. You know, those closest to him were certain that he was responsible for lighting the match, that he had set Rome on fire, that this was a premeditated act of madness on the part of the emperor. He had an obsession with building projects, and he wanted to rebuild much of the city. So while livelihoods were destroyed, people's possessions, their homes, their stores, and their offices, Nero sat there, as one historian put it, charmed by the beauty of the flames. He didn't care about the economy. He didn't care about making so many people homeless. He could always tax them more later and rebuild the city the way that he wanted, so long as he got what he wanted. A chance to rebuild the city the way that he wanted it rebuilt. That's all that he cared about. Well, you can imagine what destroying lives did to Nero's popularity. The people were angry. They were upset. They were furious. They were out of their minds with rage. And he needed to figure out a way to get their anger off of him and back onto somebody else. So he blamed the Christians. And it made sense. From a worldly perspective, it made perfect sense. The everyday Roman didn't know much about this young religion. And rumors were already circulating about the Christians, saying that they were cannibals, that they drank blood and ate flesh in this secret ceremony that they wouldn't allow outsiders to join in on, called the Lord's Supper. They believed in a resurrected king who had died and then come back to life. And they looked forward to a day when the world would be judged by fire. And by all accounts, the Christians were weird. So blaming them for the fire was easy. Unfortunately, though, Nero's lie was just the beginning. It was just the beginning of an intense hatred that dragged on for centuries. AD 64 set off a chain reaction of extreme persecution against the church. You see, when Peter sat down to write this letter, Christians were far from living their best life now. Christians were being killed for fun. Nero is known for smearing believers in pitch before impaling them on stakes and burning them alive to light his garden parties. He would have them drugged, wrapped up and sewn together in animal skins just to watch his hunting dogs rip them to shreds for fun, for entertainment. Christians were being beaten, tortured, disfigured, falsely accused, hunted, incarcerated, crucified, and even publicly murdered without justice. These are the poor people that Peter is writing to, Christians with missing limbs and missing relatives. The one thing that these precious brothers and sisters needed most was comfort. They needed comfort theology. And so he writes to them this encouraging letter that is full of so much truth, and it drips with so much pastoral care and kindness, and it is full of the mercies and the glories of God in light of their present situation, in light of the darkness around them. He reminds them of who they are and why they are there, that they are pilgrims, they're aliens, strangers, and exile, that this is not their home, that this is not the end for them, that no matter what Nero or the Romans or anyone else, whatever they do to them, that there is a king in heaven who is watching them, who is actively ruling and reigning over all the authorities, even the bad ones, who is pleased by their submission, their humility, and their love. So he encourages them. He encourages them to stay the course, to remain faithful and remain committed to the truth that they already know and that they're already living and dying for. And so he writes to them, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles as exiles, those Gentiles, those unbelievers, those on the other side. Keep your conduct among all these foreigners. Keep your conduct among them honorable." And here's what that looks like, starting with your conduct towards bad government. We won't be able to unpack this entire section today. We'll finish the job next week, but here's the big picture. When it comes to bad government, Peter tells us what to do, why to do it, how we do it, and who to do it to. So that's where we are, and that's where we're going. Today, we're going to look at the what and the why. Next week, we're going to see the how and the who. So let's start with the command. What are we supposed to do? Well, when governments fail us, when they even persecute us, we need to know what our duty is. We need to know what our marching orders are. And God has made that clear. What does honorable conduct look like among an unbelieving world? Well, we are told what to do in verses 13 and 14. And the command comes to us in three distinct parts. So let's break it apart piece by piece. First of all, we're given the mandate. The mandate. Look at the beginning of verse 13. Be subject. That's it. Be subject. This mandate is perhaps one of the simplest and hardest commands in the entire New Testament. Be subject. Most translations say, submit yourselves. This word, hypotasso, means to subject oneself, be subordinate, to obey. It's a word that many of us find ugly today, especially in our modern American culture, because in our culture, we don't submit to anyone unless they beat us at something. We typically think that submission means domination or humiliation. But that's not how the Bible uses this word. Sadly, in some cases, that definition certainly does apply. But that's not how the Bible uses it. Throughout Scripture, submission is a very positive activity. It is a far cry from blind obedience. Biblically, this word means to arrange one's life under the authority or guidance of another. It means to arrange one's life under the authority or guidance of another. Look, like it or not, we all live under authority. Submission is simply recognizing our authorities and patterning our lives beneath them properly. A verse that has been abused all throughout New Testament history is Ephesians 5:24. Paul says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And quote that verse at a wedding and all the air leaves the room. Trust me, I've done it before. It sounds scary. It sounds terrifying. And like I said, it's been abused many times before, especially given the number of worthless husbands who don't care for their wives like they should. And that's why Paul then goes on in the next eight verses to address husbands and to raise the bar of love and say, look, husband, if you are not loving your wife to the same degree that Christ loved the church so much that he would give his life for her, then you are falling short, buddy. You are missing the mark. And Paul realizes he needs to set that bar in front of us. He needs to set it high. Prior to that, in verse 21, he tells all believers to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. In chapter 6, he tells children to submit to their parents. He tells slaves to submit to their masters. And like I said, we can carry that same principle over for the employee-boss relationship. You know, there's a lot of submission going on in Ephesians 5 and 6. Ultimately, everyone, husband, wife, child, boss, employee, and church member, everyone has someone to submit to, either on earth or in heaven or in both. Here's the thing to remember, though. Wherever you happen to fall, wherever you land, wherever God has placed you here, when it comes to your submission, that act that you choose to do, to submit to the authorities that are over you, it has nothing to do with your value, your worth, or your status before God. Absolutely nothing. It has everything to do with the role that God has assigned to you within his arrangement of stability. Ultimately, submission is an expression of God's divine order and wisdom. 1 Corinthians 11:13 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Look, even Jesus himself has someone to submit to. He submits to the Father in absolutely everything. In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We are all called to arrange our lives under the authority or guidance of another. And that's a good thing, because God has designed it to be that way. Last week, when we looked at Romans 13, we saw that all authority has been instituted and appointed by God, that there is no authority that has not been instituted or appointed by God. Remember, God says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." God has a divine order to everything that he has instituted, the family, the church, even government. And that's the way it should be. However, like we saw last week, we can't forget that there is an exception clause. There is an exception to the rule. When we are required to do something that God forbids, or forbidden from doing something that God requires, then and only then are we free to rebel. We're not only free to rebel, we're commanded to. We are obligated to put our foot down, to shake our fist in the air and say, "No, I will serve God rather than man." That goes for husbands, wives, children, bosses, employees, and church members. You know, we would never counsel anyone to sin in the name of submission. But at the same time, we would never counsel anyone to abandon their post for any other reason. Because God, in his wisdom, has set it up this way. That's the mandate. Be subject. Next, he gives us the motive. The motive. What should motivate a Christian submission? What theological basis do we have for it? He says, be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. We don't submit for our sake or for the sake of our earthly leaders. We submit for the sake of Christ. We do it because we desire to honor the highest of all authorities. Psalm 22:28, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 72:11, may all kings fall down before him. Why? Because all nations serve him. We could go on, but we don't need to. God's authority beats everyone else's. As Christians, we know that to be true. No one would debate that, right? I mean, we all understand that God is top dog. God is on the throne. God is above all else. There isn't anyone higher than God. So when we align our lives under his patterns of authority that he still sovereignly orchestrates, by the way, it brings glory and honor to him. It honors him in everything that we do. That should be our goal, shouldn't it? To honor God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In his book, A Biblical View of Civil Government, Robert Culver helps us put God's sovereignty into perspective. He writes, by whatever means men come to positions of rulership, by dynastic descent, aristocratic family connection, plutocratic material resources, or by democratic election, there is no power but of God, Romans 13:1. Furthermore, civil government is an instrument, not an end. Men are proximate ends, but only God is ultimate end. In our government, friends, men provide all kinds of reasons for submitting and not submitting. Some say you've got to submit for the common good. The only way we can all benefit is if we work together and if you do everything my way, of course. Others say you've got to submit because I'll reward you if you do, and I'll punish you if you don't. And while that certainly is a secondary motivation, we saw it last week in Romans 13, threats and promises are not the primary reason we submit as Christians. And then you have other groups who consider themselves to be the real patriots who will tell you not to submit because we're Americans, and that's what we do. We rebel. It's our God-given right. Don't submit to the government that we're so proud of and we love, because it was birthed out of rebellion. But if you're really going to be a patriot, rebel against it. You'll hear that argument all the time. I mean, look, friends, the Christian's motivation for submission transcends all of those arguments, all of those reasons, all of those motivations for submitting or not submitting to our government. We don't submit to our leaders because we like them, agree with them, or because we elected them, even. That's not why we submit. We submit to them for the Lord's sake. We do it to honor God because that's what God wants us to do. Again, this is what Jesus did. He spoke out against the sins of the Jewish leaders, but he never once opposed their right to rule. When the Roman authorities unjustly sentenced him to execution and nailed him to a cross, he didn't object. Throughout his entire earthly ministry, he never preoccupied himself with political or social reform. He had plenty of people trying and pulling him in all directions, saying, "Help us, save us. You say you're a king. When are you going to overthrow the Romans and ascend your throne and you can have my sword?" But he didn't bother himself with those things. Instead, he zeroed in with laser-like precision on matters pertaining to the kingdom. Christian, be like Christ. The Son of God submitted to earthly authorities, not for their sake, but for the sake of his Father. That should be our motive as well. So we have this mandate, be subject. And we have this motive, be subject for the Lord's sake. Peter now rounds out the command with the magnitude. Now look at the rest of verses 13 and 14. He says, "To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." So how far should we take this? Peter says we should take it as far as we can, to every human institution, all legitimate human authority, including husbands, wives, children, bosses, employees, church members, and everything else beyond that, teachers, judges, elders, policemen, business owners, and yes, even politicians, even government officials. Wayne Grudem writes, "God has established such patterns of authority for the orderly function of human life, and it both pleases and honors him when we subject ourselves to them." This word institution usually means creature or thing created, but outside of the Bible, it is often used to refer to the act of creating a governing body or the founding of a city. The historian Josephus used it for Jewish settlements after the Babylonian exile. Clearly, Peter is using the term here for governmental bodies. He has that in mind because he goes on to say, whether it be for the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. Notice he makes the distinction between supreme or higher authorities and governors or lesser magistrates. He doesn't say, defy the emperor, but submit to the governor because he's closest to you, he's local. You need to submit to him. At the same time, he doesn't say, defy the governor, but submit to the emperor. He's top dog, and you definitely want to make sure that's covered. No, instead he says, be subject to every authority that you find yourself under, both nationally and locally. Daniel Doriani says, quote, "When Peter wrote this, Nero was emperor. Few had less merit than he. Beyond his cruelties, he ruled poorly for most of his reign. If Peter could command the church to submit to Nero, we can certainly submit if our governor takes a stand that we consider erroneous," end quote. He's right. You can't get much worse than Nero. Nero was pretty bad. If you had a time machine, you wouldn't want to go back for the early church experience. You'd want to leave it in the past. Nero was awful. And yet, in spite of all of that, you don't find one bad word about the man in Scripture. Nothing. Peter writes about him. Paul writes about him. In both cases, they say, honor the man. Honor the man. Even though he's doing such horrible, terrible things to your family, to other Christians, and he may even do them to you. Honor the man. Honor him. He will even say here in this letter in verse 17, honor the emperor. If this is God's command for them, Christian, what right do we have to complain? I mean, really, what right do we have? R.C. Sproul illustrates this attitude well with a story about stop signs in his neighborhood. He said, a friend of mine, a Christian, ran a stop sign while I was riding with him, and I asked, didn't you see that stop sign? To which he replied, yes, but I'm not going to let a piece of tin and red paint control my behavior. Friends, we cannot afford to forget that the God of all authority has commanded us to submit to all authority. There are signs I don't want to stop for. Truthfully, I don't know how long this pandemic is going to last, but I'll be honest with you, I don't like wearing a mask. I don't know anyone who does. I don't want to wear one, but if I'm required to, I most certainly will. Why? Because the God of all authority has commanded us to submit to all authority. Our submission has nothing to do with strength or weakness. It has everything to do with obedience. Obedience as unto the Lord, because we do it for the Lord's sake. Finishing out the verse, Peter says, to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. One author writes, failures notwithstanding, even flawed governors do much that is good. The threat of punishment of evil prevents anarchy. Governors defend a nation's borders, build roads, and promote public order. Even if we disapprove of a governor's goals or methods, even if a governor or government is corrupt, we should respect it. It's true. We often focus on the negative side of human government, but there is a positive side to it as well, because in fact, and there would have to be a positive side to it, right? Because it has been established by God. It has been instituted and appointed by God. So we should thank God for the positive side of government. I've told people before, whenever they come into my office for counseling, that I am not their priest. And my office is not some cute little box that they can walk into and expect everything to remain private and just between them and me. I tell them that if something needs to be reported to the proper authorities, it's going to be reported. If there is abuse in the home, it is not within the church's authority to step in and quietly deal with the situation. That's how scandals happen. That's how a lack of accountability and so many other bad things happen when churches try to quietly handle things of that nature in-house. No, friends, we have not been given that authority. Guess who has? The government. God has given that authority to the government, and he's given them that responsibility. And thankfully, our government does a good job of stepping in when needed to take care of those situations. Despite all of its flaws, it punishes those who do evil, and it praises those who do good. If it were not for God's blessing of government, believe me, we would have far more scandals and just terrible issues within the church. We saw last week that God has given the power of the sword to them, to the government, not to us, whereas we have been given the power of the truth. So church, this is what we do. We subject ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But let's be honest, there is nothing easy about this command. So like Paul in Romans 13, Peter refuses to just run into the room, simply drop a bomb and run out again. No, he's not going to just tell us to command without giving us reasons why. So he provides us some very good reasons to obey. Paul gave us 5. Peter will now give us 2 in verse 15. So what do? We submit. Why do we do it? Here we go. Why? Reason number 1, because it's God's will. It's God's will. Now look at the first part of verse 15. He says, for this is the will of God. And you can't get any clearer than that. And this is what God wants you to do. I love it when Scripture takes all the guesswork out of it. So we won't belabor this point. There's no point in belaboring the point. Well, why should you submit? Because it's what God wants you to do. What does that look like then? Well, that naturally flows into reason number two. We submit because it is God's will, but we also submit because of our witness. Our witness. Look at the rest of the verse. He says that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This ties it right back to verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. It's a fact that the world is full of people who can't stand Christians. People who love to open their mouths and badmouth Christians. As soon as a Christian hits the news, as soon as a Christian falls, as soon as a Christian runs into an issue of some sort, the media is there, the world is there, and everyone is cheering and ready to watch that person fall. It's no mystery to any of us. Many of them are just waiting for us to mess something up so they can pounce on the problem, point the finger, and shout, "I knew it! You see, look at that. I told you that they are a bunch of hypocrites." Or, "Did you hear about what happened at this church that I used to go to? I don't go there anymore, but I heard from Sister So-and-so that this might be..." Or they say, you know what? They tell us to bow the knee to their God, but they won't even fill in the blank. Peter says that by doing good, you will put those people to silence. You're going to close their mouths for them. The word here for put to silence, it means to restrain, muzzle, or make speechless. Look, people are people, and people haven't changed. The battle between good and evil hasn't changed. If you want to silence the ignorance of foolish men, you don't raise your voice. You don't fight back. You do good. You do what is good. You do the right thing the right way by obeying God's will. Christian, as a sojourner and an exile, your witness to an unbelieving world matters. It matters so much. You can't afford to be cavalier with your attitude, with your actions, with your witness before an unbelieving, hostile to the gospel world. You can't afford to. And we get upset, though. I mean, we get all riled up and we get so angry and we get wound up when foolish, ignorant people speak evil against us. But Christian, how often have we invited their criticism by doing the wrong thing the wrong way? Look, when Christians blow up abortion clinics, foolish, ignorant men have every right to call us evildoers. When Christians refuse to pay their taxes, unbelieving taxpayers have every right to call us evildoers. When Christians are known for bending the rules and cutting the corners to come out ahead, guess what happens, Christian? And yes, we deserve it, because they have every right to call us to the carpet for it. Our witness matters. When we do bad, we give the gospel a black eye. When we do good, though, the world scratches their head. They close their mouths. Instead, they start scratching their head and wondering, why? Why? Why wouldn't they cheat? Well, why wouldn't they rebel? Why wouldn't they defend everyone's God-given right to pursue whatever makes them happy? You see, when we do the right thing the right way, it puts a muzzle on the flapping gums of foolish, ignorant people. That said, I would like to illustrate and apply this text with a very important issue that our church is currently dealing with. All over the state, there are churches who have decided to resume normal business right now and dismiss our state's legislature. There aren't many of them, but there are some churches that have decided to go that route. And these churches predictably fall into one of two categories. Some of them don't care about submission and just want to do their own thing. Those are the churches that we wouldn't want to be friends with. But there are also those good churches who are thinking through the issues, they want to be obedient, and have chosen to follow the president's desire for churches to regather over the governor's current restrictions. Okay? And I want to be careful. I don't want to just bulldoze those churches this morning, because there are some good churches out there that have taken that position. Okay? Believe me, it sounds like a wonderful option. It's an option that I wish we could take for FBC. I've lost sleep over it. Your elders have lost sleep over it. We've discussed it at our meetings. We've gone back and forth. And as much as I think all of us would love to take that position, because it's what we want. We want to get back together. We want to see everyone again and have close fellowship, because that's how the church has been designed, and that's what we should do, right? As much as we all want that, we just can't take that position at this church. We can't. You say, well, why not, Hans? Sounds good to me. Let's have a party. Mask optional. Well, let's apply the 1 Peter 2 worldview to our current situation. I've heard it argued that the president has a higher authority and therefore his word takes precedence over the orders of our local officials. Well, first of all, that's not true. You'll remember from fifth grade social studies that our government hangs on a system of checks and balances between three distinct branches. And the president's branch, the executive branch, does not hold the final say for a reason. And we're thankful for that, Christian. Every time we have a president we don't like, we thank God for his limited power. We get ourselves into trouble when we start believing that we have the right to pick and choose who is worthy of our submission and who is not. I guarantee the churches with that position who say that the president's power trumps everyone else's, I guarantee you that they would do a complete 180 if we had a liberal president telling everyone to stay at home and a conservative governor telling everyone to regather. In that case, no one would be making this appeal to the to the president's authority. If that were the case, everyone would say, no, I'm going to submit to my local government. But what does Peter say? In the midst of all this, he says to submit to every human institution. And he even goes so far as to be specific and include both higher and lower levels of government. Again, he doesn't say submit to the leaders who are directly over you, but ignore the big guy in the supreme seat. He doesn't say do what the emperor says either, but take local legislation with a grain of salt. No, he says be subject to all of them. And make sure that whenever you are subject to them, that you're doing it for the Lord's sake. I'm sure that the day will come when we are told to sin against God. I'm sure that day is coming. And when that day does come, I will be the first to rebel. I keep praying that I will be ready for it when it does come. But until then, we have an obligation to submit to the will of God and subject ourselves. But there's more to it than that. The passage is all about honorable conduct among the Gentiles, among an unbelieving world. And friends, we must maintain a good witness in our community. Another argument that keeps gaining traction the longer that this thing drags out is that our constitutional rights are being taken away from us. And first of all, if that's true, then we don't get them back by breaking the law. I hate to break it to you. I mean, if that is true, and I'm just as concerned about it as you are, you know, our country is thankfully structured better than that. We don't have to go from zero to anarchy in 2.5, okay? But regardless, Amendment 1 is simply that. It's the First Amendment. And we need to remember that there is a whole lot of Constitution that comes after the First Amendment. And currently, the law allows for these temporary restrictions so long as the orders, as they're coming down, pass a series of tests and are subject to what the law calls strict scrutiny. Again, sure, the day might come when the courts rule differently. And yes, I'm praying that they will. Because if this thing drags out for too long or it becomes clear that their motive is to keep churches closed, then we're talking about a whole other game. That is a whole other ballpark. But for now, the situation is far more complex than just a simple appeal to the First Amendment. And even so, we should ask ourselves, like, what if we're there? What if we get to that point sooner than later? Like, what if we can pull rank and pull that right out of our pocket? Just because we can? Should we? I mean, what course of action, and just bear with me here for a moment, which course of action that we take here will adorn the gospel and bring the most glory to God? That's a good question for us to ask. And what good behavior will silence the ignorance of foolish people? To answer that question, we need to look beyond our current wants and consider our witness to the unbelieving world all around us. Right now, we are in phase one. Folks, I don't like it, and I know you don't either. We're in phase one. That means public gatherings are not allowed, whether they are religious or not. It's not right, but you and I can't meet at a restaurant right now. We can't go to a movie or do much gathering at all unless we meet at a grocery store. In fact, the new guidelines for spiritual services that just came out this last week, they're the only exception to the rule we have right now. Like Pastor Stephen and many of you, I am in desperate need of a haircut. The Olympics have been canceled. And for the first time ever, we will probably have an entire year without baseball. I mean, that is un-American. There's no arguing about that. The fact that we can go an entire year without baseball, where's the outrage over that? And here's the point. Everyone is hurting right now. Our mission field is doing everything they can to follow the rules and survive this thing without getting shut down for good. When Christians say, "I don't care about anyone else," this is outrageous. Whether they're singling us out or not, we're going to break the rules and do our own thing. Friend, that does nothing for our witness. Instead of silencing the ignorance of foolish people, we give them reasons to needlessly despise us and despise the gospel. When we place ourselves above the law, we send the wrong message. So church, in as much as we can, let's legally change what we can. But let's do it legally. Friends, you should vote. Friends, you should write your attorney general. You should be writing all of our governing officials. You should be doing every legal thing you can. You should exhaust the legality that we have in this country. The one thing you should not be doing, though, is disobeying them outright in rebellion because you don't like it. Because friends, in as much as we can, let's be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I'll be honest with you, the gathering guidelines that came out last week, I don't like them. I don't like them at all. They require a lot of work for a little payoff. But until we're told to sin, we have to practice 1 Peter 2 in light of Romans 13, in light of the testimony of Scripture. If for any reason, because of God's will, and because of our witness. Well, it's hard for us to claim that we are being persecuted right now when we are the only ones allowed to gather at all. And I am so looking forward to seeing many of you in person next week. But even then, let's just assume that we were being persecuted. Would that give us a license to do our own thing then? Let's say persecution comes sooner than we think. How will we respond then? Well, the biblical answer isn't very American, but it is found here in 1 Peter 2. Notice that with each of these examples of submission, as he funnels down from the larger to the more intimate, to the more personal with the family unit, notice that with each and every single one of these examples, Peter presents the worst case scenario. In verse 13, he says, "Be subject to the emperor, the guy who might kill you for fun." In verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So even if your boss is awful, even if he's crooked and cruel and just wrong, be subject to him. And then chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Notice that the "be subject" command here, it's not for wives to subject themselves to obedient husbands, but to disobedient ones. He says, even if some of them do not obey the word. These are worst case scenarios with bad government, bad bosses, and bad husbands. In each example, he encourages the suffering Christian to be subject, Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Again, this is a hard pill to swallow. It's hard for them and it's hard for us. When we're told to submit to anything bad, what's the first word that escapes our lips? What is the first word that we utter anytime when we feel like we're being treated unfairly or something isn't right or just? What do we say? The very first word that comes out of our mouths, I've heard it a few times in counseling already, that word is but. But it's not fair. But you don't know how bad it is. But I shouldn't have to, or God would never expect me to, and so on. Well, Peter has answers for all those buts. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He says, look to Jesus. Follow his example. If you think submitting and suffering is hard, think about the steps Jesus took to save you. He left us an example to follow, and here it is in verse 22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." But I don't deserve this. Jesus didn't deserve it either. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But it's killing me. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But it's not fair. Was Jesus treated fairly? How did he handle it? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Suffering Christian, Jesus is our example. We are called to follow in his steps. He didn't rebel. He didn't retaliate. He didn't revile in return. Instead, he continually entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Believer, this Jesus is still on the throne. God is still in control. He sees your bad marriage, your bad job, and your bad government. And one day, everyone, without exception, will give an account before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every bad politician, every bad boss, bad husband, bad parent, bad teacher, bad pastor, and so forth. Everyone with delegated authority will stand before the Son of God himself and answer for their stewardship. As those who are under authority, we will stand before him too. We will stand before the Lord. So friend, stay focused. Stay focused. He's not going to give out medals for political activism or sticking it to the man. But he will reward those who humble themselves, walk in his steps, and follow his example.